Welcome again to the Wednesday Word. Our current study is a verse-by-verse study through the entire book of Revelation by popular demand. Tonight we're in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. We're studying Christ's letter, Jesus' letter to the church at Pergamum, and I'll go ahead and read that now. Jesus says, "And to the angel of a church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and again, as always, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together and worshiping you now through the study of your word. And as we do so, we pray as your word is taught, as your word is received, that your Holy Spirit will work in all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our lives to better understand the word and to personally hear from you tonight and this letter to that church at Pergamum. And we ask this in the name of the one who walks among the golden lampstands and holds the stars in his hands, Jesus Christ the righteous. And all those in agreement said, amen. Well, last week we studied Jesus' phenomenally encouraging letter to the church at Smyrna. We saw that it was a persecuted church, ground zero for persecution in the area. We saw also that it was a church of heroes. Jesus had nothing bad or negative to say about that amazing church. And according to the report card that I'm giving as we go along here in the seven letters, they received a solid A from Jesus, who is the head of their church. Their lampstand was doing everything their lampstand should be doing. Tonight, we turn our attention to Jesus' letter to the church at Pergamum. Now, Pergamum, this is one of the churches that's not doing fantastically, but it's not doing horribly either. It's kind of somewhere in between, and they seem to earn what I would give about a solid C on their report card from Jesus. Now, again, a teaching note regarding the letters and the churches. We'll be looking at them as seven actual letters to seven actual churches. I think that's the best way to look at them. And as we do that, we will see that these churches had strengths and they had weaknesses. They were doing some things right and they were doing some things wrong. And so we can compare these things to our church, Bethel South. We can compare these things to our group, Wednesday Word, or our life group, whatever it may be. And we can certainly compare these things to our individual lives, both good and bad. And so I believe every church, every group, every believer will find something in every one of these letters that applies to it or to them. It could be words of warning, encouragement, commendation, reminder, or of hope. And also, remember that as we study these churches, they are depicted in chapter 1 by the very words of Jesus and by the vision that John saw as lampstands, and lampstands displayed light. In fact, these are golden lampstands, and gold indicates the deity of Christ, meaning that the church, any church as a lampstand, is tasked with displaying the divine light, the light, the capital L light, who is Jesus Christ. And these seven are being graded on how well they're doing that or not doing that. As I mentioned, two of the churches are doing great. One of the churches is stinking it up, and four of them are somewhere in between, and Pergamum is one of the churches in between. So let's take a look. Verse 12a, Jesus tells John, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write." So let's talk about Pergamum, the city. From Smyrna, we move about 70 miles as a chariot ride would take you to the north, and we go from Smyrna into the inland city of Pergamum, which is about 16 miles from the western coast of Turkey today, the eastern shore of the Aegean Sea. And there is there a mesa that rises over 1,000 feet above its environs. And atop that mesa was built the city of Pergamum. And it overlooks the Caicus Plain, again, about 16 miles from the coast. So it's a great place for a fortress city, as this mesa is virtually inaccessible on all but the south side. And the south side had three natural terraces, which were part of the roads and the buildings leading up to it. Quite a beautiful site it was in its day. The original Greek city had been built atop of this mesa. Mesa, Spanish for table, in case some of you don't know that. We use mesa here in Texas, don't we? Okay, good. And so the later Roman city had been built below the terraces of the southern slope. It held the second largest library in the Greek world of its time, over 200,000 volumes, second only to the famous library in Alexandria, Egypt. In fact, Mark Antony gave this library as a wedding gift to Cleopatra when the library at Alexandria was destroyed. Pergamum is also, in case you're taking notes, this is interesting, the home of the first psychiatric hospital in the world. So some crazy folks running around Pergamum. We're going to see a little bit of that. In beauty and architecture, it rivaled Athens far to the west. Politically, it was the original Roman city and the original Roman capital in that part of the world. And religiously, this is where things take a turn. It was home to many temples and forms of worship. In fact, three temples there were dedicated to the worship of the Roman Emperor Caesar. Three temples. This is ground zero for emperor worship. One temple was dedicated to the worship of the goddess Athena, the Greek goddess of war. And then there was a temple of Zeus, crowned by the magnificent altar of Zeus called the Great Altar of Zeus, which towered over the city. And on top of the Great Altar of Zeus was a hollow bronze bull used for human sacrifice. The city also housed on the lower steps, the terraces leading up to the mesa, the Asclepion, which was a healing center involved with the worship of Asclepius, the Greek serpent god of healing. So kind of how that would work is someone who was sick and not near death because they didn't want anyone dying in the Asclepion. It was bad for business. They would enter the Asclepion through a cave entrance, and then they would drink a sedative, and then they would spend the night sleeping in the dormitories where all the snakes would crawl and slither all over them. These are non-venomous snakes. Remember that the snake is the symbol of healing in Greek mythology. And it was believed that Asclepius would speak to the sick people through the snakes in their dreams at night. And then as they got up in the morning and they exited, they went to the priests of Asclepius and told them their dreams, and then they told them what they needed to do to be healed. So you can kind of see it's kind of dark, it's kind of satanic, it's very pagan what's going on there. Now, that's Pergamum, the city. Pretty amazing place if you're a Greek or Roman. Let's talk about Pergamum, the church. As a church, because of the nature of the city of Pergamum, as we see from the words that Christ used to describe this city, Pergamum, the church, is absolutely surrounded by darkness of virtually every kind. This is a church that existed in what I call the very heart of darkness, where the enemy was the strongest, apparently in the Greek and Roman world. And so that kind of begs the question, as a military commander, who do you send to the where the fighting will be worst, where your enemy is the strongest? You send your best troops. And therefore, I believe that the church at Pergamum was most likely at one time the best fighting unit there was in the war against darkness. Remember, a church is nothing if not a fighting unit in the war of darkness. And for us, we have the commander, Ross, and the elders who lead us in our part in this struggle. And so it was, I believe, at one time, because it was in the very heart of darkness, the finest fighting unit of a church that Christ had. And so understand that Pergamum is hard duty. This isn't getting stationed in Hawaii kind of duty. This is getting stationed in the heart of Afghanistan or Iraq. It's really tough. And so this church had faithfully endured the martyrdom of its probable pastor and teacher, Antipas, and we'll get to that. It had endured that faithfully, but now it was compromising with things that were diminishing its display of the divine light of Christ. And so it's going to be calibrated a bit by Jesus in his letter to them. Now, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning it's the revelation he's giving to John, but more than that, it is the revelation of him or about him. So how does he choose to reveal himself to this church in Pergamum, a church struggling, that's struggling and surrounded by darkness? This is how he does it. He says, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Jesus identifies himself to this church as the one who has this sharp, double-edged sword. This is directly from chapter 1, verse 16, where we see that this sword is what is coming out of his mouth. And for those of us who are fairly familiar with the scriptures, our minds are probably going back to Hebrews 4:12, which reads as follows, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the word of God, that which comes out of his mouth, in fact, that which he actually is, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. John had already written previously in his life. This word of God, it pierces everything. It uncovers everything. It divides right from wrong, good from evil, holy from unholy, and true from false. And it takes no prisoners, never has, never will. It therefore can represent judgment. And this thing, this word of God, which we call, you and I have in the form of the scriptures, it should be our delight, it should be our love, it should be our joy and our ally. But if we are awry in our lives, if we are going astray in our lives, if we are going astray in our beliefs, if we are going awry or astray in our teachings, it becomes a weapon we do not want to face. And that's what he's saying to those who are going astray at the Church of Pergamum. It's a weapon that we as soldiers of the Lord, that we as his children, as we his followers, we should be wielding. It shouldn't be facing us in battle. It's not a weapon that should be turned on us. If it is, though, and it is from time to time in our lives, because who among us is perfect? Certainly not I. So the word of God is turned against me from time to time. Understand that a sword is a weapon. And a sword as a weapon has two purposes, to wound and to kill. Now, regarding the fact that a sword is designed to wound, how does the word of God wound you and wound me who love the Lord? Proverbs 27:6 says it perfectly. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Scripture is to us a friend, should be to us a friend that wounds us appropriately. But as a weapon, it is also designed to kill. And that represents the final judgment of all. The final judgment of all. All judgment of all humanity, all angels, everything has been handed over to Jesus Christ. And so the final judgment of all will be the words of Jesus Christ. There are those who say, well, I'll be telling him a thing or two. No, you won't. You won't get the chance, because once he has spoken over your life, there is nothing else to be said. You will speak, I will speak, all will speak, the good and the evil, the redeemed and the unredeemed. We will all confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because it is true. Whether we're willing or whether we're not, we will bend the knee and make that great confession, because it is truth, and truth must be spoken in his presence. So it's a very sobering introduction to the church at Pergamum, but then Jesus seems to soften his tone a bit. He continues, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So the next thing that Jesus tells him is that he knows where they live, and I mean exactly where they live. And kind of just on a teaching note, not really here in the flow of the message, but how comforting it is to me, and I hope to you, to know how intimately he's connected with every aspect of our lives. Not just as a church, he knows everything about Bethel South and where we are, but he knows everything about you and everything about me. Every intimate detail of our life he is connected to, and how comforting that is. I hope that is to you and to me. And one of the things he knows about this church in Pergamum is that they live where Satan's throne is. Now, there's no getting around this, you guys. This just sounds ominous. In some way, some shape or form, Pergamum was ground zero for darkness in the Greek and Roman world. In fact, I would call it the very heart of darkness. Now, this throne, it may be a reference to the fact that the great altar of Zeus rises like a throne above the city, and of course the temple of Zeus rises above the city, and then the altar on top of that, and the city itself is set upon a mesa, so maybe it looks like a throne. But it may also speak to the very heartbeat of the city and its people, their view of good and evil. So what are we to make of the fact that Satan's throne is somehow in Pergamum? Well, I think it's safe to assume that Satan is at home in Pergamum. His ideas are welcome there. Now, this doesn't mean that they worship him openly. They're worshiping Zeus, they're worshiping the emperor, they're worshiping Rome, they're worshiping Asclepius, they're worshiping Athena, they're worshiping everything and anything but the true and living God. This doesn't mean that they're worshiping him openly. Very few do, but it means that he is being worshiped by proxy. He is being worshiped through false worship, through men who worship things that are a lie and people who worship things that are a lie. Remember, he was a liar from the beginning. He is a liar and the father of lies is how Jesus characterizes him. So if he can pollute the idea of worship into worshiping things that are false and beings that are false, then that worship automatically goes to him. And to him, any worship is allowed except the worship of the living God. Any worship is fine except true worship. Biblical worship. What are we to make of the fact that Satan's throne is somehow in Pergamum? I think it's also safe to assume that Satan is essentially the one calling the shots in Pergamum, which means from a biblical perspective, good things that you and I would consider good are considered evil there, and things that you and I would consider evil from a biblical perspective are considered good. Sin is celebrated and holiness is shunned or hated. And I would say that it means that there is most likely an appalling, oppressive spirit to the city itself. Much like what my family and I experienced when we returned to California, having moved to Texas just a little over 2 years ago, moving here, I often tell people I haven't stopped smiling for 2 years. And it's true. I love Texas, and it's a great place, and I love what Texans have built here, and I'm glad to add my labors to that. But when I returned to California, it feels when I'm moving here, I lost 50 pounds off my shoulders. But when I go back into California for a short visit, a long visit, I feel that pressure return. And I've known others who remark about it, and it's almost as if Satan says, this is my land. This is my territory. I own it, and I am grinding you down here. I am oppressing you. There's this feeling of oppression. Now, if that's true in a place like California, imagine how true that was in a place like Pergamum. I often remark, as a Bible teaching pastor, a strict, devout, I would say, in my teaching, Bible teaching pastor in California, I was an enemy of the state. And there were times when I sat on a Saturday night and thought, do I really want to say that? Is it really worth it for me to say that? And it's just the pressure that you feel, that constant sense of a pressure. It's hard duty in Pergamum. But despite all of this, they're hanging in there, and Jesus is proud of them for that. He says, yet you hold fast my name. The NIV translates this, yet you remain true to my name. Jesus commends the church in dark Pergamum for not minding to be called Christ followers in the very heart of darkness. He commends the church in dark Pergamum for remaining true to his character in the heart of darkness. Remember, as we've discussed already, the idea of name is synonymous with a person's nature and character. So when Jesus is saying you're true to my name, he's saying you remain true to my nature and my character. You worshiped me fully, you understand me fully, and you don't compromise on that. They worshiped the full person of Christ without compromise. They taught the full person of Christ without compromise. And there's more for which Jesus commends them. Verse 13c, and you did not deny my faith. This can sometimes be translated your faith in me, which is appropriate, but the actual translation is my faith. You did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, what happened to Antipas isn't recorded in the Bible, but snippets have survived as history and or legend. So I will do the backstory of Antipas, understanding it's not part of Scripture, and I call it legendary history. So there are some things perhaps we can learn. He was martyred about 3 years before this in the year 92 AD. So Antipas, it is said, was a man appointed as an overseer, kind of a bishop of the church in Pergamum, much as Polycarp was for the church of Smyrna. Now, being appointed by John, you can imagine. John is the apostle of love. You can imagine that he was a very loving man, very devout, very pure in his doctrine, and a very humble servant. So this was Antipas. In fact, Antipas, it said, was so faithful and so effective for the Lord in his prayers that demonic activity was stopping. And he was casting out so many demons that it was throwing all of the pagan worship awry. And it is said, again, this is legendary history, that the demons reached out through the pagan priest saying, you've got to do something about Antipas because his prayers are hindering our work in the city. And he's casting out too many demons. We can't stay put. We can't do the things we want to do. And the priests of Asclepius from the Asclepion went to the governor, said, we've got to get rid of Antipas. And so the governor went to Antipas and said, you need to go to the altar of Caesar and offer wine and incense and burn wine and incense before him and say that Caesar is God. Knowing Antipas would not, because he's faithful to Jesus. He only had one God and one Lord, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Antipas would not. So they took him, they bound him, they put him inside the bronze bull at the top of the altar. And in the bronze bull, they tie you up in there. It is said that the head goes near the head of the bull with all these different pipes and things, so that when, and then they light the fire underneath the bronze bull, the person inside is roasted alive. This is the death. It said how Antipas died, and as the screams and yells of the person being tormented in there, it makes the bull sound alive with all of the different pipes and things. Really hideous thing that was going on, but he remained faithful through all of that, but they had lost this wonderful man in this great leader. So Antipas was most likely the first martyr in the province of Asia. Now imagine how truly stunning and heartbreaking it would be to lose your spiritual leader. Imagine if we lost Ross like that. It'd be a tremendous blow to us. And then, and not only that, but they're fully expecting more to follow. Antipas would just be the first, but they never wavered even in the face of death. So Jesus commends them. Good for them. This remember, this was at one time probably when Antipas was there leading, was his finest fighting unit. However, there were some who were beginning to compromise with false teachings and false teachers. Verse 14a, he says, but I have a few things against you. And this is where Scooby-Doo would say, ruh-roh. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And this is a clear biblical reference to the events recorded in Numbers chapter 22 through 25. And then again, kind of on a teaching note here, remember we've seen that we've learned just in the offhand way that Jesus references certain things, that he expects those who follow him to know who Satan is, what he is, where he came from, and what he's about. He expects those who follow him to understand that Genesis is actual history. And now we see also that Jesus expects his followers to believe that the Old Testament is actually history. Now, Balaam was an enigmatic prophet. He's a guy that's hard to pin down and corner and describe. But he was a prophet of the Lord, and as the prophet, a prophet of the Lord who spoke for God, his job was to represent what God said faithfully to the people. Now, he was not an Israelite. He was from the far east in Mesopotamia, where the Lord would speak to him and he would deliver the words of the Lord for people. So the Lord actually had a way to touch people, peoples that were maybe going astray in their civilizations, etc. And so he was faithful in delivering the word of the Lord, but something about Balaam was that he also liked money and he liked riches and he liked to get rich off this gift that God had given to him. And so I'll just kind of nutshell the story. The children of Israel have now finished their 40 years of wandering in the desert, and they're camped on the eastern side of the Jordan, waiting to go across under Joshua and conquer the land. But in the mountains overlooking them from the east, high up in the mountains, which is northern Jordan of today, there were the Moabites, and the Moabite king Balak looked down at the Israelites, and he feared them, and he wanted to destroy them. So he sent for Balaam to the far east. East is that way, I think. He sent from Balaam for the far east. He said, come and curse a people. And so Balaam came, and Balak took him to an overlook where he could see a quarter of Israel camped in the desert. And so he offered sacrifices to the Lord. The Lord told him what to say. And instead of cursing the children of Israel, he blessed them. Well, Balak was mad, as you can imagine. So he takes him to another part, and you see another fourth of the Israelites camped out in the desert. Same thing. What does Balaam do? He blesses. Third time, he blesses. Fourth time, he blesses. Blesses, 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 blesses. Balak is angry. And Balaam's not getting paid, and he knows that. So he devised a plan. He said, look, I told you I can only tell you what the Lord tells me to say, and that's what I did. However, I still want to get paid. I'm going to tell you how to see harm come to Israel. Their God is a jealous God, and they are his covenant people. They are bound by a strict guideline, a covenant of actions that they have to take. So if you mix the worship of Baal, who was the storm god, if you mix the worship of Baal with the worship of Jehovah, his jealousy will be aroused and he will turn against them. In essence, like Jesus is saying, the sword of my mouth will turn against you. And so, I'll read that again. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So here's what he did. He said, get all of your beautiful young women, get them as sexied up as possible, send them down into the Israelite camp, singing and dancing and doing all their suggestive moves, and then entice the men back over and tell them and come and worship Baal with the young ladies, which involves sexual immorality and eating the meat strangled to animals. He says, if you do that, God's anger will be aroused against them. And they did that, and of course, a plague broke out in the camp of Israel. 24,000 Israelites died on that day. So Balaam taught the king of Moab how to get God angry at Israel by mixing the worship of Jehovah with the worship of Baal. This would break the covenant code of conduct. In worshiping Baal, they were guilty of disloyalty, meaning breaking the kosher laws, and of sexual immorality. This is a great place for a reminder that we cannot worship God and do the things he despises at the same time. Those are mutually exclusive ideas. I cannot worship God and do the things that break his heart. 1 John 5:3 NIV says this, this is love for God, to obey his commands. So that was the heresy of Baal, to mix the worship of God with the mix of something else, to corrupt the worship of God, to add to it or to take from it. And you see, the heresy of Balaam is still with us today. Oh, Balaam's long dead, but his heresy is still with us today. It comes in forms like this. You don't have to be so distinctively associated with Jesus. You can mix him with other religions, other faiths. After all, what's in a name? Baal, Molech, Chemosh, Jehovah, Muhammad, Buddha, Joseph Smith. It's all going to the same place. Aren't they all just spokes going to the same hub of the will, trying to get everyone to the same place? You can mix him with others. Or it might say, you should adopt the world standard for sexual conduct. Boy, there's a lot of that going on today. It's a full frontal assault on biblical sexual conduct. It'll show how with it and gracious you are as a church and as a people. After all, it's love that really matters, isn't it? That attitude nearly destroyed the church at Corinth. And Paul wrote to them dealing with that in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 9. It worked against Israel. It worked in the church of Corinth. It was beginning to work here in the church at Pergamum. It's a very time-tested strategy of our enemy. So I want to talk about the two things that are mentioned here, the food sacrificed to idols and the sexual immorality. Regarding not eating food sacrificed to idols, this is a pretty easy one to deal with. This is, for us today, mostly a conscience issue, meaning 1 Corinthians 8. Paul says, in a nutshell, look, you and I know, we're enlightened enough to know that demons and false gods and idols, they're all nothing. There's only one true living God. So if someone wants to sacrifice meat to an idol or dedicate it to an idol and we go and eat it, nothing is going to happen to us. God isn't going to be angry with us because it's just food sacrificed to nothing. We serve the living God, and so our consciences are clean. We can eat whatever is put before us. However, if my brother or my sister in the Lord believes that it's wrong and their conscience will be pricked because of that, then I am to stand back and say, look, it's better not to eat that. And so it's a matter of conscience. Jesus declared all foods clean in Acts chapter 10. And so this very issue was nothing more than a guidance issue in Acts chapter 15 when the council at Jerusalem wrote to the Gentile churches. There had been this big dust-up because some of the Jews demanded that the Gentiles convert to Judaism and follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. And they finally figured that all out with the aid of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 15. They sent out a letter to the Gentiles saying, hey guys, it's us here in Jerusalem. And they listed all the names, James and everybody, and said, hey, look, so this is what happened. And here's what we have decided, is the Holy Spirit has led us. It says, you don't have to follow the law of Moses. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to follow Sabbath, all of that stuff. It says, you have been saved by grace through faith. And that's the same as we have, so we'll leave it at that. However, here is what we want of you. Stay away from the meat of strangled animals and from sexual immorality. Let's talk about that. You see, in the churches then, Jews and Gentiles were worshiping together. And so it'd be really hard for the Jew worshiping to come into the church potluck and see non-kosher meat or strangled meat there and not have their stomach turned because of that. So this was just a way that brothers could get along. Now, the sexual immorality issue, that's a bigger one. It just simply does not go with the worship of God. We've been through this in our study of early Genesis. Let me just recap for us here tonight. God created human sexuality. First of all, God created humanity. In the image of God, he created mankind. Male and female, he created them. So not only did God create humanity, he created human sexuality. That means that he is the patent holder on human sexuality. And as its patent holder, he alone reserves the right to dictate the correct boundaries for its expression. He lays down the guardrails and said, stay within that. Everything is good. What are those boundaries? It's so simple, even a caveman could do it. Sexual intimacy is to be between a man and a woman who are husband and wife. Those are the boundaries. How hard is that to figure out? But the sinful nature exists to defy God in every way. So where does the sinful nature want human sexuality to be expressed? Outside of those boundaries. Where does the enemy of God want human sexuality to be expressed? Outside of those boundaries. So what is out of bounds? Everything else is out of bounds. Adultery, which is sexual relations outside of your marriage. Fornication, which is sexual relations outside of marriage, period. Prostitution, homosexuality, incest, rape. All of these are outside of the boundaries that our patent holder has given us. And of course, he does that. What are guardrails there? They're there for our safety. We keep it inside there. It's a blessed thing. It's a good thing. Now in Pergamum, which remember is the heart of darkness, human sexuality was preferred outside of those boundaries, just as is happening in our society today. That's what's behind the LGBTQIA push. It's let's get out of the boundaries, as far out of them as we can. In fact, let's just obliterate the boundaries. And now they're telling us that being outside of the boundaries is superior to being inside of the boundaries. And I always predicted that would be the next step in the evolution of this. And so Satan owned the marketplace of ideas in Pergamum. It's his throne. Satan had his teachers, and so all of his ideas were being taught and accepted in Pergamum, except for that pesky church in Pergamum. So he had his teachers now infiltrating erroneous ideas of sexuality into the worship of God. It's simply what he does. He pollutes, he corrupts, and he poisons. Remember that he hates everything that is good. He hates everything that is noble. He hates everything that is honorable. And in the study in early Genesis, I talked about the construction of the human body, how we are upright creatures created for upright conduct, made in the image of an upright God. But Satan hates that. He delights in seeing human beings act like brute beasts wallowing in their own filth. And that is where he will lead society every chance that he gets. And in Pergamum, it's a headlong pursuit. So unfortunately, there were some in the church of at Pergamum who were beginning to follow such teachings. Now, I think probably this is where the loss of Antipas has been felt over the last 3 years, because you can't imagine Antipas would have let this go on, especially one appointed by John. And also there were those going astray in another direction, verse 15, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We've seen the Nicolaitans 2 letters ago in the letter to Ephesus. Now the Ephesians did a much better job with Nicolaitanism than those at Pergamum are doing. In Ephesus, they hated what the Nicolaitans represented. Here at Pergamum, some are beginning to welcome it. What is it? Kind of as a recap, I think the easiest way to understand it is that Nicolaitan is a combination of Greek words that means to conquer the people. And so Nicolaitanism most likely represents heavy-handed, domineering, egotistical church leadership that demands subservience, kiss my ring kind of stuff, to them as part of worship, what the Catholic Church would eventually become. It's the opposite, absolute polar opposite of the servant leadership of Jesus. And by the way, it is a widespread problem even in the church today. So many churches have a problem with that kind of egotistical leadership that demands to be served. So there are two problematic issues growing in the church at Pergamum. Among this church, which is once his greatest fighting unit, what should they do? 2 words, Jesus says, therefore, repent. Stop it, turn away, and go back to God. That's what he tells them. Get rid of it completely. Gang, can't say this clearly enough. Christian worship has no room for condoning sexual immorality. No room whatsoever. Christian worship also has no room for condoning aberrant leadership. And if they continue with these things, it won't go well for them. Verse 16b, if not, Jesus says, I will come to you and soon and war against them, those who are going astray, with the sword of my mouth. By the end of that day, when Israel consented to worship the Baal of Peor in the issue of Balaam and Balak, 24,000 Israelite casualties lay upon the ground that day. It is a horrible thing to have the sword of the Lord turned against you. Turned against you as a nation or a people, turned against you as a church, turned against you as a group, turned against you as a family, turned against you as an individual. And so if we must fall in this great war in which we are engaged, let us fall as casualties fighting the good fight, as Paul would say. Let us not fall as casualties to the word of God turned against us. And guess what? That prophet of the Lord, Balaam, died in a later battle with the Israelites. But for you and me, let us stay true, absolutely true, to the word of God in all ways. Verse 17a, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, we have ears, we have two, maybe we should listen twice. This is for us as a church, as a group, as individuals. And now Jesus is going to end with some wonderful promises to his best troops, or those who were at once upon a time his best troops. To the one who conquers, again, this is overcomes, same as in the other letters, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, as with the other letters, those who overcome is a reference, not to overcoming this sin or that sin, but to those who hold on faithfully to the end during a long life of duty of service to Christ. Jesus promises to these overcomers who overcome now the heresies of hell, the darkness of hell, that he will give some of the hidden manna. So we go back to the Old Testament regarding manna. It was food that fell supernaturally from heaven overnight, every night except for the Sabbath, for 40 years as the Israelites wandered in the desert, sustaining them. They would wake up in the morning, there's this white stuff covering the land like dew, and it would be enough to sustain them for that day. And on the Sabbath day, the day before the Sabbath, there was enough to sustain them for 2 days. A final sample was hidden in the ark on the day that they crossed over the Jordan, was the day that the next day the manna stopped. And so they took some of that last portion, they put it in a jar, and they hid it in the Ark of the Covenant. It was also called the bread of heaven in John 6:31, as the Pharisees are speaking with Jesus about God gave us the bread of heaven, and Jesus called himself, in that very same passage, 10 verses later, the true bread from heaven. So what a wonderful promise to those fighting the good fight in the very heart of darkness. Essentially, he is saying, I will give you of myself. I will sustain you. My strength will be in you. I know you're tired of the MREs, so I have me for you, my strength, my power, my presence in you. But that's not all. There's another wonderful surprise, and I love this. And I will give him or her, this is, it can both be both here. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, this is most likely, we're not sure, I'm not sure, but I think most likely a nod to the Roman culture around them. So the victors at the sporting events, the Greek-Roman sporting events, had their names inscribed on a white stone. That stone would allow them later to show up and gain entrance to the great dinner, the celebration, the honorable banquet that would be held later. And what a promise this is to those who come, overcome the heresies of hell. Jesus is talking to overcomers here, victors. He says, I see you as the victor. You are welcome in heaven's great celebration. Come in, enter, come in, and enjoy your master's happiness. That's a possibility on that, best I can do there. But it's the stone and the name on it that truly intrigue me. He said, they have remained true to his name. They have worshiped the full person of Jesus Christ. They have taught the full person of Jesus Christ. And they have lived their lives in faithfulness to all he represents. They've been faithful to his name, everything that he is. And so what does he do? He renames them. He will give them a name. What is in a name? Everything that represents the nature and character of a person. He will give them a name that fully defines who they are in his eyes. He will give to you and me as overcomers a name that fully defines who you are and who I am in his eyes. He will give them, not only that, a name that no one else has. It will be like a fingerprint in heaven. No one else will have the same name. He will give them a name that only he knows. Think about this. Only he knows your name. So when you hear your name spoken in heaven, this true name of yours, you will know that he is speaking with you and you alone. And to me, that just sounds beautifully and unspeakably intimate and wonderful. The whole idea of that name. How he loves and honors his faithful warriors, his mighty men and his mighty women, as we saw last week with Smyrna. So that's the verse-by-verse portion of tonight. Let's go into the final thoughts, which centers around into the heart of darkness. So the idea of where Satan dwells and where Satan has his throne in Pergamum reminds me of a place, and the idea of the church existing there under the shadow of that darkness reminds me of a place that existed in Israel in the time of Jesus, and it was called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was built by Philip, the son of Herod the Great. It was a Roman city in the far north of Israel, and in the far north of Israel around the territory of Dan, if you've ever been to Israel, you know it's one of the most beautiful places in the entire nation. Here is where in five separate places the headwaters of the Jordan spring out of the earth at thousands and ten thousands of gallons a minute, just gushing up in this beautiful, clear, blue-tinted water. There's almost pretty much like a rainforest there. You've got wild figs, so it smells of figs in the air. It is truly a beautiful area. So what happens is Mount Hermon, which is up there, it's a snow-capped mountain, and it's limestone, so the snow just seeps through, and the rain seeps through Mount Hermon, and then it gets pressurized underneath. It gets cleansed, purified, and pressurized, and it comes out up there. And this is one of the places where it comes out, is at Caesarea Philippi. And before an earthquake changed the flow of the water, so it's different now, there was a cave there, and this cave was known as the Gates of Hell. It was believed that it was so deep, it was dark, you couldn't see what was in there. They could see that the water was here, that the water was flowing down in there. And so it was called the Gates of Hell. And there was a temple to Zeus there. There were other temples that were built there. There was also the temple of the dancing goats, because the primary god that was worshipped there was the Greek god Pan. He's the half-goat, half-man god of Greek mythology. Now, the worship of the Greek god Pan was so lusty, so sexually immoral, that it was uncomfortable even for the Greeks. And so when this place was discovered as the Greek kingdom expanded, and they found this place, they were only more than happy to shunt the worship of Pan as far away from Greece as they could. And so this worship, this lusty, over-sexualized worship of the god Pan and of Zeus and everything else that went on there, it was occurring in the land of Israel, the promised land. And Jesus took it. Remember when Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and upon this rock I will build my church? He's looking up at this magnificent, huge limestone cliff of a rock that is the base of Mount Hermon. And there's a cave right next to, on this row of temples, where are the gates of hell. It's considered the entrance of hell there. That's where he takes his disciples. And he's going to ask them something. He takes them there, and right there in full view, I'm sure these Jewish guys are like, I don't want to really look over there because the girls aren't really wearing much, and what the things are doing in the water, I don't want to know. And they didn't want to know, but Jesus takes his disciples there. And it's here that he asks them, who do people say that I am? And this is where they had their answer. Well, some say Elijah, some say Moses, some say the prophet. He said, okay, now who do you say that I am? He didn't ask this in the temple environs of Jerusalem. He didn't ask this in one of the many synagogues in the more Jewish areas of Galilee, the clean, kosher areas of Galilee. No, he went to the very heart of darkness of his land where no self-respecting Jew would ever go. And he took his disciples there to the very gates of hell. And he said, who do you say that I am? And this was Peter's greatest moment. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh has not revealed this to you, but the Spirit of my God. So as the darkness rises in our time, as it seems to be an overwhelming flood, how is it that we react? How do we react to the heart of darkness coming our way? We stand firm in him, as the men and women of Pergamum did, as Peter did, in that dark place. We stand in him and with him. This is how we serve in the heart of darkness, and it is coming for us. Texas is not going to be spared. It is coming for us. And remember, final thought, you will one day hold a white stone. And on that stone is a name that encapsulates every heroic thing that you have ever done for him and everything he sees in you is going to be on that stone. Will it be worth it? You bet. Eternal perspective, eternal perspective, eternal perspective. So in these days, as the heart of darkness comes for us, stand heroically, fight heroically, and never give an inch to darkness or the heresies and false teachings of hell. Remember that you are a hero of the living God. Let's pray. Sir, we thank you for your word. It cuts. Faithful, though, are the wounds of a friend. We always thank you for the way your word wounds us. It cuts, to the dividing of soul and spirit. And we thank you for that, because you love us and you discipline us. But you challenge us and encourage us as well. And so we thank you for this church at Pergamum, this church that once was your greatest fighting unit, and hopefully after this it returned to that. We thank you for their courage and staying faithful to you. And Lord, we pray that we will too. Oh, we thank you for the idea that one day, so intimately, so wonderfully, you will grant each of us that stone with our true name on it that encapsulates every heroic thing we've done for you and everything you see in us, every beautiful thing you see in us. Oh, God, this earth cannot compare with the glory that is to come, and so may we stand firm as the heart of darkness comes our way. May we reject every falsehood, every false teaching, and stand firm and true in you till the day you call us home. This we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and all those in agreement said, amen.